The date is somewhere around 630 BC, I think. It's really contested. The place is is ancient Greece. It's assumed that Homer, an ancient Greek poet, wrote one of the most epic poems of all history entitled the Iliad. Now, the Iliad was written some 600 years after the events. It's sometimes referred to as the Song of Ilion. It is this ancient Greek poem which is set during the Trojan War, about 1200 BC. In that poem, there was this 10-year war that was going on, a siege of the city of Troy, and which, by the way, is also known as Ilium, which is where we get the whole Iliad, Ilium, etc. It's being sieged by a coalition of Greek states, and the poem tells of the battles and the events during the weeks of a quarrel between the mythical king Agamemnon and the warrior Achilles. And this particular poem is regarded as the second most well-attested book of antiquity. Do you understand that? I don't. But I'll try and explain it to you. I don't understand how it's the second, but there are 643 known copies of this poem that have ever been found. And when you think of poem, don't think of like a page or two. Think more Shakespeare, like book, okay? It's long, right? And this poem has, there's 643. Now, the best and the oldest complete copy of the Iliad that there is, it currently dates back to the 10th century AD. So events that happened 1200 BC, written down 600 BC, then copied in 1000 AD. Now, that's a long time to span. And of the 643 known copies of this document, about 50 of them are older than that, but are just fragments, according to my wonderful research. Even the manuscript evidence for the Iliad falls short of what the Bible has. Now, this is where I'm going with this. You see, ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament number more than 5,000. They range from small fragments of papyri to complete codices containing all 27 books. A few of those manuscripts are only 25 to 50 years removed from the original writings. So they are less than 50 years away from when Christ walked. A few of those manuscripts are in remarkable condition. Some of them are just fragments, as I said. But when ancient translations, such as Latin or the Ethiopic language, is added into it, we get those numbers increase from 5,000 to 25,000. And then when you go to secular areas, and you find things that are written about the Bible and make reference to the Bible, but aren't in the Bible, if you understand what I'm saying, they're things by church fathers over the next couple hundred years, we have ancient documents containing some 32,000 citations. All in all, the Bible and the New Testament is the most documented ancient book. In his sovereign providence, the Spirit of God preserved myriads of ancient documents, witnesses, biblical texts, so that after 2,000 years, believers can still be assured in the trustworthiness of the copies of the Scripture. Now, some of you may be wondering, why in the world am I talking about any of this? Well, if you have your Bible, open it up to our passage this morning. And your Bible will likely have a gigantic line after verse 8. And if it doesn't, it's going to put brackets around everything that we're going to look at this morning. The last section of the Gospel of Mark is missing from most reliable ancient manuscripts, and that has caused a lot of unnecessary anxiety in some circles. Careful students who have made a serious study of the biblical text would virtually all agree that verses 9 through 20, which we are going to discuss this morning, they are a gloss. Now, what that means is that it's a later, uninspired scribal addition added to the original inspired texts. Indeed, these last verses bear the hallmark of an attempt to cover up a perceived imperfection in the scriptures. And as such, they don't fit the same style, they don't fit the same structure as the rest of Mark. And yet, without these closing verses, Mark's gospel seems to end early and hurried and abruptly and almost wrong. Almost. With Mark's description of the disciples fearfully fleeing from the empty tomb. Ending on fear is not a good thing to do. Now, all of this has a direct bearing on the final section of the Gospel of Mark, because it demonstrates that these verses, known as the longer ending of Mark, were almost certainly not part of the original divinely received text. Knowing that ending of Mark is not original should give believers more confidence, actually. More confidence in the accuracy of the scriptures of the New Testament, not less. We can rest knowing that no doctrine, no practices should be established solely upon these verses. There's a verse in there, if you're familiar with it, it talks about snake bitings and drinking poison and stuff like that. We'll get to it. I know that there are preachers in the southern states, in the Appalachians, and other places around the world that provide a prime example of the errors that can arrive from accepting these verses as authoritative and let's go do it. We'll talk more on the snakes later, but the content of the longer ending generally reflects biblical truths. And with the notable exception of these snake handling and poison, which they have no scriptural precedence. Some will argue that Paul was bitten by a snake and didn't die. I think that's a little different than intentionally picking up snakes. So with all of that preamble, I can say that today we come to the conclusion in the passage. Remain calm. It's okay. It's the Bible. Right? We are at the conclusion of Mark's gospel. We have discovered some amazing truths over our time that we have spent moving through this precious account of the life and the ministry of our Lord. It covers a span of approximately 3 years. The impact is eternal. It's impossible to comprehend how the disciples felt at this moment. And years later, as they reflected on the time they spent walking with the Lord, they had expressed and what they had experienced so much with Him. And in those memories and lessons would remain with them throughout their lives. And they wrote them down so that we can learn from them. Man, I wish I was privileged to be one of those disciples, to walk with Jesus physically as they did. But alas, I was born a couple years too late. And so I hope that we have received guidance through our study that will remain as long as we live. Did you know that we began our study in Mark in late September 2018? Now, we did take a few breaks in there for Christmas and Easter and a few other things like holidays. But we have walked with one another, considering the life and the sacrifice of Christ, the only Son of the Father who came to this earth in the form of a man to provide salvation for us, reconciling us to God and guaranteeing eternal life. Well, it's Easter Sunday morning. I've done a lot of pretending this morning, but in our text this morning, it's Easter Sunday morning. Last time I preached, the women had gone to the tomb. They had found it empty. The angel declared, "He is not here, but he is risen. He is risen indeed." And at this point, we find our text for today. The final passage begins with some, well, great uncertainty, but it ends with unhindered devotion. And our lives are a lot like the disciples as well. We have moments of weakness and we have moments of triumph. And like these faithful men, we must not focus on the difficulties, but rest on the risen Savior, on his triumphant resurrection, which promises eternal life and strength and endurance for whatever we face in life. And as we close out this gospel, I want us to consider the experiences revealed in the text as we meditate on being commissioned to go. I know that's kind of odd in today's world. Today's world says stay home. But the gospel says go. Let's read our passage, or at least the beginning portion. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking on in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Anybody listening to this morning kind of go, that's not what I remember. That's not how the other gospels say it. But Mark puts it this way. It opens by revealing a crisis among those who had faithfully followed Jesus. And we see this crisis. They were dealing with doubt and despair. They were wondering what their future held. And we know by examining the other Gospels that Mary Magdalene, along with the other women, were the first to witness the empty tomb. And the first time that she had met Jesus, she had been filled with demons, and Jesus cast these seven demons out of her. And from then on, she served him lovingly with all of her possessions. And she witnessed the crucifixion. She saw his body where it was laid. And now upon discovering that Jesus was not in the grave, she goes and she tells Peter and John. They came to witness the empty tomb. They knew that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And following that encounter, Mary remained in the garden near the tomb. And while in the garden, Jesus revealed himself to Mary. Not only did she experience the empty tomb, but she also talked with the risen Lord. And Jesus had died upon the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, but the grave could not hold him, and he came forth triumphant and appeared to Mary. And she went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. Can you really blame them? And afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest. You see, in obedience to the Lord, following her encounter with him in the garden, Mary went and told the disciples, told them what she had seen and that she had talked with Jesus, that he was alive. The long night was over. Hope had risen with the dawn. Jesus had died, but he was alive. There was no reason for grief and mourning. The Lord had risen just as he had promised. Now, Mark doesn't specifically mention Emmaus, but the road to Emmaus, there were two men who were walking with Jesus and they didn't realize it. And suddenly it dawned on them that morning that it was Jesus. And Mark, well, verse 12, it says that there was these two men walking with Jesus. He just doesn't mention Emmaus. By the way, Emmaus is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to these and talked with them as they traveled. He expounded upon the word regarding himself as the Christ. And upon his departure, their hearts, they burned within them. They knew that they had just encountered the risen Lord. And because of that, they turned around and they headed back those 7 miles and they found the disciples and they said, "Look, we've seen him." And word began to come into the disciples that Jesus was alive, that he was well. And they had heard two eyewitness accounts from three different people affirming the resurrection of Jesus. But Mark's a little hard on them. He gives us the truth and says, when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. And then in verse 13, these returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. After hearing the miraculous testimony of Mary and the Emmaus Road travelers, the disciples still had problems believing. Apparently, their hearts remained full of grief and doubt. And I'm sure they wanted to believe. But let's be honest. If you have a friend, a close friend who dies and somebody says, "Oh, he's been resurrected. Who is going to believe it?" Well, I would like to say these 11 men should. Did they not see Lazarus come from the grave not 2 weeks before? Yes, they did. There was no doubt he had died. Mary and Martha both declared, "But Lord, the grave stinks. He has begun to decay." And yet he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out and they saw him with their own eyes, his body restored. But on this morning, stuck in their grief, because of their love for Jesus, they just had a hard time dealing with the events of the past few days. Yeah, we want to be critical of them, but we are often filled with fear and doubt ourselves. And the truth of the scriptures, the truth of 2,000 years of believers, the truth of our friends and their changed lives, and even our own changed life, sometimes isn't enough for us, and we begin to doubt. And it's good to hear the encounters others had with the Lord, but often those testimonies do little to encourage us. Rather, they encourage our doubts. And our doubts begin to grow. Well, daily living with the Lord Jesus is the best way to conquer fear and doubt. It's to spend time with Him each and every day. Verse 14 says this, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. It would appear that it wasn't until Jesus came to them and confronted them with His very body that there was a change in their belief. And thankfully, after coming into the midst of the 11, Jesus scolded them. That's right, I'm saying thankfully He did this. He scolded their lack of faith, their hardness of hearts. They should have believed the reports of the witnesses. They should have rejoiced, but rather, dwelling in doubt and unbelief, they refused to believe. And I guess it wasn't just Thomas who had some doubts. Thomas typically is spoken of harshly because John's account has his reaction, but Mark records that Jesus rebuked all 11 of the disciples. It appears that even Peter and John had trouble believing, even though they went and saw the empty tomb. It's just too easy to be critical of these men, to make bold statements that we would never have done that. I'm sorry, I know myself too well. Call me Thomas. I would have doubted. I know I would have. And that's even if I was a believer to begin with. I'm more likely to be part of that crowd who scoffed and mocked and didn't believe at all. I know who I am. The question is, who are you? But it's not who I was, but who I am right now. There are times when things just don't make any sense until you filter it through the lens of Christ. And I pray that we will all live our lives mindful of His glorious resurrection in the hope that it affords us, that we have a living Savior. In verses 15 through 18, we find Mark's account of the Great Commission. It's similar to the others that are offered, but he gives us insights not offered by the others. It says this, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." They received the Great Commission from Christ. He revealed the message that they were expected to preach, the message of the gospel to the world. The gospel is not just for you and me. The gospel is for all people. And while the Lord would use several of these men to provide the New Testament epistles that revealed invaluable practical insights for Christian life and for the church order and the prosperity of the gospel and the richness of what it is, they were commanded to go and proclaim the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. because that is the only means of salvation. And they were to do it to all of humanity. The gospel remains the theme of the church today. And if our church is not sharing the gospel, if we as a body are not sharing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus with those around us, then we're missing the point. We are expected to proclaim the gospel to the world. And Jesus revealed the standard by which men will be judged. Those who believe the gospel will receive salvation. And those who refuse to believe the gospel, they will be condemned in judgment. I see no middle ground, no fence riding in this message of Christ. There is no alternative means. Salvation is inclusive in that it is available to all who believe, and yet it is exclusive only to those who believe. Men are either saved by the grace and accepted by God for all eternity, or they are eternally held accountable for their sins and under God's sovereign judgment and wrath. And with it, the signs that accompany it. Demons will be driven out. People will speak in new tongues. There will be healings. Mark gives us a few other insights as proof. He says, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands, and they will drink deadly poisons, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Jesus declared that the disciples would be followed by miraculous signs and enabled with great spiritual gifts. They would have the ability to cast out the devil. They would speak in many new languages. They would heal the sick. These men would do miraculous things. And I believe those miraculous things are still happening today. We see these miracles in the lives of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Paul was blessed with these abilities. Yes, following a shipwreck, Paul was bitten by a serpent in the fire, or from the fire. And the native people, they watched. They waited for Paul to die from the venomous bite. And yet, he lived without becoming sick. And God used these signs as miracles to affirm his power and promote his gospel. And these verses and others dealing with spiritual gifts have been debated over centuries. The gift of tongues was always a supernatural ability to speak known languages that you previously had not spoken or learned. It was never about some made-up supposed spiritual language that no one has ever heard before. And when it comes to healing, God still heals today, and we must understand that no matter what your view is of these gifts, the one thing we must agree on is that we have no power of ourselves. All of these miraculous gifts are given by God for His glory, not ours. And when it comes to snake handling and poison, I know that there are some who practice this, but I personally have no desire to put my faith in God to test Him in this manner. I see no purpose in that. That, and I just don't like snakes of any kind. Even little garter snakes. No, I don't like them. I am not going to even put my hand in to grab one. No. Maybe that's a lack of my faith. If God spoke and said, Dave, pick up that snake, I don't know if I could. I'm hoping that I would have the faith, but I don't know if I could. I'll be honest. Mark closes his gospel with the record of devotion and commitment of the 11. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, Mark doesn't reveal the lapse of time following the resurrection and the ascension, but he does reveal that Jesus ascended back to the hand, or to the right hand of the Father. And after he gave his disciples the Great Commission, he ascended through the clouds, taken up out of their sight, with the promise of returning just as they had seen him taken up. This same Jesus will come again for the church. Following the command of Jesus, disciples, they were so obedient. They preached the gospel throughout the world. And in the coming years, the church would experience radical growth through the efforts of these men. Sadly, the gospel doesn't really tell us the extent of all of, or the New Testament, pardon me, of all that they took the gospel. But if we believe church tradition, they went as far as Spain, possibly Portugal. Basically, call it all of Europe. And they went farther to the east and headed all the way to at least India, if not further. They went as far north as they could. We know they headed south, at least to Ethiopia, if not further. They understood what Jesus said. Go and preach everywhere. Now today it's going to be hard to find a flight to Ethiopia or find a flight to Africa or Europe or anywhere. But are we willing to use what God has given us to preach the gospel to those that we do encounter? We remain responsible to continue in obedience to the Great Commission. This is a command, which means it's not exactly optional. It wasn't generational. It wasn't just for those disciples. If it was, none of us would have heard. It was given for the church to continue until the Lord returns for his church. And thus we are responsible to do our part in engaging the world today. And engaging the world today looks vastly different than it did a year ago. But when you meet someone, when you're talking with your neighbor, and you feel the prompting of the Lord to share the gospel, to share what the Lord has done with you and in your life, don't hesitate. He's not asking you to pick up a snake. He's asking you to share your testimony of what he has done in your life and how he has changed your life. The Lord worked through the lives of those people, through these original disciples and others who followed, using signs and wonders to confirm the preaching of the word. The gospel was radical. It was new. And the Lord used supernatural means to convey the gospel and convince men of the truth. The truth of turning to Christ in salvation. And the Lord ensured the gospel was proclaimed, and there was a prosperous following. It grew and it grew, and there is comfort and hope in these verses. We don't stand alone in our efforts to reach the world. It's not up to you alone to go to every person. Do you remember that commercial from back in the, I'll go with the 80s, 90s. I think it was a shampoo commercial. If I tell two friends and you tell two friends and they tell two friends and they tell, you know the commercial, and it got bigger and bigger. It doesn't take long before the world finally hears the gospel. We share and proclaim the gospel to reach the lost. We don't minister in our own ability, but through the power and the authority of the risen Lord. Well, the date is July 19th, 2020. The place is Maranatha. We have heard our last sermon on the Gospel of Mark in this series. By the way, this is sermon number 66 in our series. I hope that you have been drawn closer to our Lord, that you have been encouraged and enlightened and know Him better throughout all this. And I pray that this gospel, which was presented by Jesus Christ, the servant of men, that we have walked through the life and the ministry of Jesus, eternally preserved in His word, that He came to this earth with purpose to provide atonement for sins through His sacrifice, His death on the cross. And I am so thankful for the Savior who loved us enough to bear our sins and to save us by His grace, that I can't help but tell you the gospel today. And if you haven't heard it yet, I want you all to know this truth. Jesus is Lord, and He loves you so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for what we have learned from the Gospel of Mark. And I pray that this commission, where You are asking us to go and preach the gospel, that it would take root within our hearts, that You would prompt us and show us and encourage us, and that we would be obedient in sharing who You are with the world around us, the world who desperately needs You. May we go forth boldly, proclaiming the gospel. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.